And to begin tonight with the opening nine verses of the epistle, which have just been read to us. I want to say something just briefly by way of introduction to the whole letter before we begin looking at the verses. Our subject this evening is the Church of God in Corinth. And we'll be thinking really about the church, and then tomorrow night, God willing, thinking about ourselves as Christians, and then on the third evening in Cole Abbey, about the message which God has given to us to proclaim to the world. So I want to just introduce the epistle and then to move into the first nine verses. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Corinth. He had founded the church there 3 or 4 years earlier, and he was at this time living in Ephesus. Corinth was a large city. The commentators can't agree how large it was. Some people say it was 100,000, some 250,000, and some 500,000. So I can't give you any more precise information. But it was a large, prosperous, sophisticated, modern city. It was a capital city, the capital of the province of Achaia. It was an important commercial centre. It had two ports. There was a great deal of importing and exporting north-south and east-west. It was a wealthy city. It had a very famous set of athletic contests, the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics, which were held regularly. We should think of it as a modern city. The society of the first century AD was a very, very complex and sophisticated society. Travel was quicker and safer in the first century than it was to be for the next 1800 years. You could travel more speedily in 50 AD and more safely than you could in 1800 AD. Corinth is a place we should think of trade unions, leisure centres, social clubs, businessmen and lawyers, politicians, scientists, entertainment and media people. It had a flourishing economy. There were luxury goods available from all over the world. There was a large working class and many slaves. There was an inner city problem in Corinth. It was a very busy city. The orbital donkey path round the city was terribly crowded on a Friday afternoon as people were trying to get away early from work. We should think of Corinth as a very diverse place. There were Roman soldiers who had retired, Greeks, Jews, people from all over the Near East. A very mobile, transient population. Many languages, many backgrounds. I'm sure that if you'd wanted any particular kind of ethnic restaurant, you could have found it in Corinth. It was a place of great religious pluralism. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 5, we know that there are many gods and many lords. Archaeologists have discovered at least 26 different sacred places in the ruins of Corinth. Greek and Roman gods, philosophies of various kinds, mystery cults from Egypt and Asia, you name it, pluralism was the order of the day. There was every sort of cult and sect and group and way out religion. It was an extremely immoral society. I mean by that sexually immoral. It was legendary in classical Greece. To behave like a Corinthian was to behave immorally. The temple of Aphrodite or Venus was a centre of prostitution. The temple of Apollo was one of the most famous homosexual centres of the ancient world. The museum, which is still extant in Corinth, gives evidence of many sexually transmitted diseases. So we're thinking of a society really very much like our Western society. Paul is not writing to primitive peasants or country dwellers. He's writing to people who live in an urban environment facing stresses and pressures which really are uncannily similar to our own. And I'm very enthusiastic about the church studying 1 Corinthians for a lot of reasons. I think it's a tremendously relevant book at the end of the 20th century and is becoming more relevant with every year that passes. One or two other matters by way of this very quick introduction. The church in Corinth had many problems, but it was facing two major problems. One was a practical or ethical problem. How do you live as a Christian in an ungodly world? How do you live as a Christian in an ungodly world? And in the Corinthian church, there were two extreme views. There were those who withdrew from the world too much. They were terribly frightened of the world. They were afraid of contamination. They were very keen on purity. They're very conscientious, conservative people, described in 1 Corinthians as the weak. And they tended to cut themselves off from the world altogether and have practically no contact, to go into a little cultural religious ghetto where they could stay pure. But of course they couldn't influence anybody while they were in that ghetto. And then at the other extreme, you had people who became too involved in the world. And they did have a burden for reaching the world and for taking the gospel into society. But they took it to an extreme. And they became worldly. Instead of influencing the world was tending to influence them. They called themselves the strong. And there was quite a tension in the church at Corinth between these two groups. One side wanting to flee from the world altogether, and the other side wanting to be so much part of the world that they were starting to lose their distinctiveness as a church. And we can see those two tendencies in many of our churches and indeed in our denominations today. And many of the stresses and strains that we have in our denominations from time to time are not unlike these strains that there were in the church at Corinth. And then the other key issue was regarding the true nature of spirituality. I'll say more about that later on in the weekend. I want us then to come and look in more detail now at these first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul's usual introduction to a letter. The first three verses are his greeting, and verses 4 to 9 are his thanksgiving. But Paul makes it much more than that. He starts here dealing pastorally with these young believers. He's dealing with a church that has got problems. And he needs to do some straight talking. Now, how is he going to handle this situation? These young converts, there are many divisions and difficulties in the church. Is he going to start straight into criticism? Well, Paul's too intelligent and wise to do that. And in these nine verses, I believe we have a very subtle, sensitive mixture of praise on the one hand and correction on the other. And Paul, in a very brilliant way, weaves these two strands together. What I'm going to call, in the first place, encouraging affirmation. And secondly, tactful redirection. And that really is a good pattern for all of us when we're dealing with people or with groups of people. Now, there's no point rushing in criticizing. And yet you have to perhaps say something that's critical. And Paul would say, if you can mingle the two, if you can reaffirm people, if you can express love and sympathy and get close to them and show that you really do appreciate them, you then are in a position, tactfully and gently, to redirect them, to turn their perspective round in the direction you want it to be. So we look first at five ways in which Paul gives an encouraging affirmation. An encouraging affirmation. He refers, in the first place, to their relationship. That is, his relationship with them. Look at several ways in which he does that. His introduction is typical. Paul and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we don't know who this Sosthenes was. There is a man of that name mentioned in Acts 18, verse 17, the ruler of the synagogue, and he may well have been this individual. But at any rate, he's someone who is well known to the Corinthians. So Paul begins this letter with a warm personal touch. These people who are writing, Paul and Sosthenes, are friends. They're acquaintances. They are people with whom the Corinthians are familiar. You know us. We hope you love us. We love you. Then in verse 3 he says, grace and peace to you. Here's a very loving, warm greeting. He's expressing the utmost goodwill and affection towards them. My prayer for you is that you may experience the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your lives. That's what I want for you. May his grace rest upon you and fill you and change you and bring you peace. Peace with God, and the peace particularly here of God. Here is a statement of the utmost goodwill. We tend to just skip over these as if it was just a little formula of introduction. Paul never wrote a formula in his life. Every word is full of meaning. He means what he says. Grace to you. May God's peace be yours. Again in verse 4. I always thank God for you. That is in prayer. I pray for you. I kneel at the throne of grace. I plead for you. And as I do so, it is with appreciation and with gratitude. When I think of you, I'm filled with praise. And I praise our God and Savior for you people in Corinth. I always thank God for you. And a gentle reminder in verse 6. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Here's just a little touch of steel. Reminding them that it was through Paul that they had been converted. Through Paul's preaching that they had been converted. Much of this church is disaffected now with Paul. False teachers have come in, very glib, smooth, dynamic, polished orators. And they've suggested that Paul isn't a very worthy person to follow. And some of the church are turning against Paul. And this becomes a very serious problem in 2 Corinthians. And right at the beginning, Paul, just in a very delicate and tactful, but very clear way, says, you know, who is your father in Christ? Who brought you to Christ? Who begot you through the gospel? I did. Remember that. And all this is to establish bonds between them, to stress their relationship. John Calvin comments on this point. It is easier for us to have faith in a man whom we consider genuinely well disposed towards us. Genuinely well disposed towards us. When I'm teaching theological students, I say, look, men, if you've got to rebuke your congregation, do it with a twinkle in your eye. Do it with a smile somewhere in your voice. Don't, as we say in Ireland, don't whinge at them. I don't know if you talk about whinging. But their ministers can get very whiny and whingy and negative. And they almost give the impression they don't like the people. And once that happens, you can't do anything with them. And Paul is starting here very wisely, honestly. But he's expressing goodwill. He's drawing them close. He's putting his arms round them, if you like, before he does anything else. The second aspect of his encouraging affirmation, remember there are five, is their identity. Their identity. Paul, to the church of God in Corinth. That's an amazing statement. Here is a group of people who are divided, who are immature, who are tolerating blatant immorality, who are filled with pride. Some of them are going doctrinally completely off the rails. They have many blemishes and weaknesses in their lives. And if you or I had been asked to describe them in one crisp phrase, what phrase would we have chosen? Paul knows what phrase he would choose. The Church of God. The Church of God. That's who you are. That's a tremendously encouraging statement. Here are the people of the living God. Paul gives them this title of honor and of privilege. There are lots of problems. Lots of blemishes and weaknesses. But that does not affect in any way who they are. They are the church of God. And he's concerned to remind them who they are. Remember who you are. The church of God. Thirdly, he reminds them of their status. Their status. They may be God's church, but what does that mean? How does God regard them? So in verse 2, he describes them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is their status. In other words, those who have been set apart because they belong to Christ. And the particular tense of the verb which Paul uses there means that they have been set apart permanently, unchangeably, and forever. This is not something that will ever change. They are in this permanent category in union with Christ. The mark of the Son of God is upon them. They are a unique, special people in a category of their own forever. You are the church of God, the people who permanently belong to Jesus Christ, who are joined to him and bear his mark. That's who you are. And fourthly, he affirms their giftedness. Their giftedness. In verses 5 and 7. You have been enriched in every way. Verse 5. Verse 7. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Now he's not talking here to individuals, because each believer does lack many spiritual gifts. But he's referring to the congregation, the church as a whole. And you as a church, he says, have been enriched in every way, and you don't lack a single spiritual gift. In other words, you're a body of Christians well equipped for service. There is no shortage of talent. You're richly endowed with all the abilities necessary for serving God. There is nothing missing. You have been blessed by a supply of able people, and they have been so endowed and equipped by God that you are a gifted, able church. And then lastly, in verse 8, he affirms their security. God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. God will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless. There is no possibility of their being lost. There is no danger of them falling away. Even in Corinth, with all its sin and temptation, they will be preserved, they will be kept, they will be guarded, and they will one day stand before God's throne, and the word blameless could be translated unimpeachable. No charge or accusation will be brought against them on the day of judgment. They will be solid, steadfast, faultless. This is Paul's encouraging affirmation. And it really is an exceptionally strong, glowing picture. And he pours his love into these people to fill them with energy. Look how positively he affirms them. He says, I love you. I love you. I pray for you. I thank God for you. You're God's own church. You're Christ's special people. You are gifted. And you are kept until eternity. This is not flattery. Every single word is true. Without qualification. If you think about it, all that I've just said, all that Paul has said is true. It is absolutely true of these people. Their hearts must have warmed as they read this. He's affirming them. He's encouraging them. Encouraging affirmation. But there are also people who need help, pastoral help. Their thinking needs changed. Their approach to the Christian life needs altered. And so Paul turns secondly to what I call tactful redirection. Tactful redirection. And I want to just make six brief points here. He reminds them first that they are under authority. That they are under authority. That comes out in his opening line. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's very strong. Very emphatic. There were some in Corinth who were questioning Paul's authority and his teaching. They were saying he's not a proper apostle. He doesn't look like an apostle. He doesn't sound like an apostle. He doesn't behave like an apostle. I don't want to get into the 2 Corinthians, but what you had in Corinth was a situation where slick, dynamic, charismatic with a small c, good-looking leaders had come. And I mean, Paul just looked a contemptible little figure beside them. And the Greeks were looking at these people and they say, now they look like leaders. They look like leaders. They've got personality oozing out of them. this little buddy here, he can't even speak properly, and he's, you know, he doesn't look like a leader. And this was causing problems. Their theology was coming into, as we'll see in a moment. And Paul, very strongly at this point, reminds them, who is this that's writing to them? Not just a nice guy, not just somebody who loves them. This is God's appointed messenger. And he's bringing to them God's word, which they are bound to obey. It's not open for debate. It's not that they can have a discussion about this letter and say, do we agree with it or not? Paul, summoned to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So you had better hear what I bring you. You'd better listen to this. This is God's message that I am about to bring. And already he's trying to turn their thinking here. Secondly, he reminds them that they're part of the wider church. 2 points. The phrase we've already looked at in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth. As far as I know, it's only in 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul uses that phrase in his introduction. For example, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. But when he's writing to the Corinthians, he doesn't write to the church of the Corinthians. He can say that in Thessalonica, but he can't say it in Corinth. And that's because the Corinthians were actually believing that it was the church of the Corinthians. They were tending to forget that it was God's church. They were beginning to treat the church as their private property, their club, their organization. This is our church. And we're the members of the church, and we can do what we want in this church. Our church, isn't it? No, Paul says, not your church. It's God's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not Apollos' church. It's not Peter's church. It's not the Corinthians' church. It's God's church. Not yours, to do with as you please. And then in verse 2 again, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's reminding them here that the church doesn't begin with them and the church doesn't end with them. They are part of a large family. There are many other churches. There are many thousands of other Christians. Later on in this letter, some of you will realize Paul writes to them and he says, no one else does what you Corinthians are doing. He gets down to details of the behavior of women and worship and so on. And he says to them bluntly, he says, we have no other custom. None of the other churches have any other custom. You're striking out on your own as if there was no other church. So he says to them, you're part of a large family. You've obligations. You've responsibilities to the whole body. So they're under authority. They're part of a wider church. Thirdly, he reminds them that they are indebted to grace. They're indebted to grace. Verse 4. I always thank God for you. We can imagine the Corinthians puffing up their chests and preening themselves. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul thanks God for us. We must be fantastic, mustn't we? We must be wonderful. What great people we must be. The great Apostle Paul goes down on his knees and says, thank you, Lord, for the Corinthians. Hooray for the Corinthians. But then Paul says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you. because of his grace given you. Not because you're so wonderful. It's not because you're these talented, gifted people. What I thank God for is something that you don't deserve and that you haven't earned. What I appreciate in you is God's work. There's no ground for boasting here. Anything that you Corinthians are, it's God's grace that has made you what you are. And when I thank God for you, it's for his grace in you. And when you think of yourselves, and these Corinthians were proud people, many of them, they were given to boasting. They thought they were wonderful. Paul saying, look, men, women, remember, where does it come from? Or again, we get it in verse 5. For in him you have been enriched in every way. In him you've been enriched. In yourselves, you're poor. You're beggars. You've nothing. If you are now rich, and you are. Why are you rich? Where have your riches come from? Who gave them to you? In him you've been enriched. Here were people who were full of themselves, who were proud of themselves. And isn't it interesting that he then specifies the two things on which they especially prided themselves? In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. These were their talents, their gifts. They were great talkers, the Corinthians. They were great, so they thought, intellectuals. Paul says it is Christ who has enriched you. They're indebted to grace. Fourthly, he reminds them that they're not yet in heaven. They're not yet in heaven. And this, I think, is one of the key emphases in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had what scholars call an over-realized eschatology. The Corinthians were very, very like much of the modern charismatic movement. The Corinthians believed that they were living then and there in the fullness of the kingdom. That the kingdom had arrived in its fullest sense. And that they had arrived. And that they had received all that God had for them. And they were trying to live the life of heaven on earth. And that affected their views on marriage, on eating and drinking, on the Lord's table, on a whole lot of matters right throughout 1 Corinthians. It's this problem of spirituality. What is a spiritual man, a spiritual woman? And their view was that they were in the fullness of the kingdom in every way. We have everything. We have everything. Paul is wanting to point out to them, no, you haven't everything. And people who live in this earth as if they had everything end up in the most awful moral and doctrinal and personal problems. So verses 7 and 8. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. A look forward to the return of Christ. Or again in verse 8, God will keep you to the end, to the day of our Lord. The kingdom has not yet come in all its fullness. There is no perfection on earth. We are living in a time of struggle and tension and suffering and imperfection. We are strangers and pilgrims, and there is glory still waiting for us in another, better world. And there are so many parallels with these Corinthians and with many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today. They weren't wrong in what they wanted, in what they knew was going to happen. They weren't wrong in their understanding of the fullness of the kingdom and of the happiness and the restoration and the health and the blessing and the prosperity in every way that comes to those who are in the kingdom. that they weren't wrong. Where they were wrong was in believing that that happens in the here and now. You understand what I'm saying? That was the problem. They mistook the timetable. They didn't understand the motif of the already and the not yet. And Paul is pointing out here, you're not yet in heaven. And then fifthly, he reminds them that they are dependent on God. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end. He will keep you strong. Remember that, you who delight to call yourselves strong Christians. You can go to the temples. You can go to the idol feasts. You're so strong, you say. The world is not going to touch you. You can flirt with immorality. Some of them were saying they could have intercourse. And because all that matters is the soul in the fullness of the kingdom, what they did with their bodies doesn't matter. And Paul says, it is God who keeps you. It is God who keeps you. And without the power of God, you can't stand a second. You'll fall. He will keep you to the end. If you persevere, it's not due to yourselves. It's due to God's daily, lifelong enabling. And in verse 9, the first word in the verse in Greek, although it doesn't come out in our English versions, is faithful. Pistos. God is faithful. That's where Paul's confidence is found. God is faithful. There's no room for arrogance or self-assurance. They're dependent on God. And then lastly, he reminds them that they are called to obedience. Many of these Corinthians were careless about their behavior, their daily living, and their ethics. They were more interested in emotionalism, in spectacular gifts, in extravagant worship, than in the discipline of daily keeping God's commandments. And so in verse 2, Paul says, you were called to be holy. And in verse 9, God has called you into fellowship with his Son. Yes, God has saved us. Yes, says Paul, we are secure. But that imposes the obligations of obedience, commitment, service, becoming what we are. Now this initial, he's just introducing the letter, this initial redirection is very gentle, very sensitive, very tactful. And yet when you really think about it and put yourselves back in Corinth in 55 AD, it is quite devastating. Because in these first 9 verses, Paul has already said, you are under my authority as an apostle of God. You cannot follow any course that the rest of the church does not follow. You must boast about nothing because you're indebted to God's grace. A lot of your eschatology and theology is wrong because you're not yet in heaven. You're utterly dependent on God every day. And the main calling of your life is to practical obedience and holiness. Now if the Corinthians had heeded this advice, Paul could nearly have stopped his letter there. Because really he has touched already on all the points he's going to make. He's going to develop all these points. You think about it. Take those points, 6 points, and look through 1 Corinthians. You see how he develops them. He begins by tactful affirmation. Encouraging affirmation. If I can't remember, how can you? Encouraging affirmation and moves on to tactful redirection. Let me just take 5 or 6 minutes in tying this together. I don't think we need to take a lot of time in saying that this tactful redirection is very, very applicable to a lot of today's church. And if the Church of Christ is to be strong and healthy in coming years, really she needs to take on board a lot that Paul is here saying. Just several examples. We know that in many quarters, apostolic authority is under threat. In many sections of the church, the scripture is either being disobeyed when churches are doing things that scripture says we should not do, and I'm talking about in the ministry, in the organization, in the doctrine of the church, it's being disobeyed, or it's being downgraded in favor of new revelations, so-called, or it's being added to. So that emphasis is important. There is a triumphalist emphasis, certainly in parts of the charismatic movement, on the fullness of the kingdom. And that needs to be balanced by the New Testament stress on the imperfection and tension, the weakness and suffering of this earthly life. If not, we are going to meet emotional and spiritual shipwrecks in the days and years to come. There are going to be a lot of young Christians who are now in the charismatic movement who are going to feel betrayed and badly let down. In the next 5 or 10 years, their lives will not work out as they have been led to expect they will work out. And they will meet problems that they cannot now anticipate. And they're going to be shaken in their faith. If they're continually told that when you come to Christ everything is wonderful and you're on cloud nine all the time, we know that that is going to end in tears. Again, we can say that there is a great deal of shoddy ethics in the Christian church. Believers who really don't live very differently from the world. And we do need to issue this call for committed obedience, for holiness, for separation from the world. Tremendous amount of timely truth in a few verses. The church does need Paul's tactful redirection. Don't minimize apostolic authority. Don't think that the fullness of the kingdom is here. Don't forget the call to holiness or your indebtedness to grace. The church in general needs that tactful redirection. But does Cole Abbey need that tactful redirection, do you think? Or does Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church need that tactful redirection? Are your main problems visions and prophecies among your members? Wild, extravagant emotionalism in your worship? Need I go on? I think we'd make a mistake, you see, if we just applied that and forgot the first part, the encouraging affirmation. Not all of you here are from Scotland, but one of the key elements in Scottish culture and in Irish culture, Ulster culture I should say, is don't be proud. Don't boast. Don't praise. Don't ever say that anything is good. When I grew up as a child, I don't think I ever heard my father praising me. He loved me, he was proud of me. I think he probably praised me to other people. but he would have died before he would have praised me to my face, because it might just, you know, you start getting full of yourself, and you know, that's in our culture. That's in our culture. And there are tremendous strengths in that. There is a humility. There is a humility. There is a lowliness. And to think that we're not really worth very much, and we haven't very much to say, and we haven't a big contribution to make. If you don't find that in yourselves, disregard all this, but I suspect some of you do. I think that is one of our problems. We undervalue what God has done in us. We undervalue it. Our faith is too weak. Our expectations are too low. We're just a small church. I've heard people, you know, when somebody comes into one of our congregations, well, I'm afraid we only sing psalms. I'm afraid we only preach the word of God in here. Would you say that? Paul would say to us, listen, you are the church of God. You are the church of God in this place. God's church. God's people. You are set apart permanently to belong to Jesus Christ. You are secure in Christ. You're going to stand blameless before God on the last day. You as a congregation are enriched in every way, not lacking any spiritual gift for what God wants you to do. Now, he doesn't want you to do everything. But for what he does want you to do, you're equipped. You believe that? If only with another six good young couple. You know, we keep thinking we're not equipped. We're not adequate. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough resources. Paul says for what God wants you to do as a congregation and as individuals, you are equipped. You are equipped. He doesn't ask you to do something that he hasn't gifted you for. He doesn't send you out something programmed to failure. God doesn't want you as an individual or you as a church to attempt some grandiose project that you haven't a hope of completing. No, no. Our Father, he's wise, he's gracious, he's loving, he's something for us to do, and he has equipped us and prepared us for it. And we need to stand up on our feet. And we need to stop apologizing. And we need to put aside negative thinking. I'm not talking about Norman Vincent Peale. I'm talking about trust in the grace of God. Paul wants to set us on our feet and urges us to go out with confidence and hope that we can be used by God. We will be used by God as individuals and as people. And there's such a beautiful mixture here. Yes, if they need corrected, he corrects them. But friends, we don't always need corrected. We need our Father sometimes to come and put his arm around our shoulders and say, come on, you can do it. I love you. I'm with you. I'll help you. Don't be afraid. I'll enable you to do it. I think it would be wiser to take that application to ourselves from these verses. Some of us are too good at beating ourselves. And we're too slow to believe in the wonderful grace and enabling of God. That's not praising ourselves or congratulating ourselves. It's believing what he tells us. It's been more than 5 minutes, but let me just make one final point. Do you notice how Paul points his readers to Christ? 9 verses. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 9 times in those verses. Read them tonight and note how often he mentions Christ by name. His mind is full of Christ. He's facing a difficult situation. He brings people at once to the Savior. And that applies to us all, personally and congregationally. And to each one of us, God would say tonight, remember Jesus Christ. Many of you I don't know your present situation in life, but I say that to you, remember Jesus Christ. And to us as a church, remember Jesus Christ. God, he says, has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's really all we need to know.